Now, before I dive straight into the deep end of our new sermon series, let me first begin by asking you this question. What is so special about you as a human being? What is so unique about you as an individual if you compare yourself to the rest of the world? Would you say that you're special because of the color of your hair? Or would you say that you are special because of the trendy fashion style that is appealing to the eyes of the modern public? Would you say that you're special because of your athletic abilities? Or is it your adorable smile that sets you apart from the rest of creation? And of course, I don't want to deny that you are special in those important ways, and I do think that those things can set you apart from other creatures out there, but please don't be offended as I remind you that there are some amazing animals who have more beautiful feather and hair than you, and there are many birds, for example, whose color palettes are far more impressive than the dresses that you own in your closet. Tigers and lions have better physical abilities than we humans do. And if you look at how cats smile and laugh, well, you might have to rethink about how adorable you are when you smile. Because when cats smile back at you, it's so lovely and adorable, and they can surpass some of us in that kind of beauty. So what is it that sets you apart from the rest of the world, and what is it that makes you so special? How deep would you go to find your own uniqueness? And what would you discover if you go beyond your physical traits to find who you really are and to find how you are really made? And I hope today's sermon will provide some good answers to those questions as we go through today's passages and other messages as well. And those are available questions for us to wrestle with as we try to make sense of our existence. But let me share with you, as we begin a new series on Exodus, Old and New, that the story of Exodus in the Old Testament gives us the paradigm, the pattern, and the prediction of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. The story and event of Exodus in the Old Testament gives us the paradigm, the pattern, and the prediction of God's saving work in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Exodus is a very important event that helps us better understand what God had done for His people in and through Jesus Christ, His beloved Son, and that marvelous work of salvation or redemption is revealed in Exodus in a way that's almost unmatched in terms of its clarity and in terms of its relevance. And so the blood of Jesus, for example, is described as the protective power of God if you go to the New Testament. And that blood protection theme is obviously from the Exodus story. If you remember the narrative of God passing over the houses in Egypt that had blood signs on their doorposts. And in the letter of Galatians 2, Paul appealed to the category of slavery and freedom that echoes the life of Israel back in Egypt. And even the stories that you find in Ezra and Nehemiah are all about the restoration of Israel after their captivity. And we had this just last week too, but the Lord's Supper that we get to celebrate every first week of every single month also has this rich pedigree that reaches back to the Exodus events. And there are so many things in the Bible that are so meaningfully connected to the event and history of Exodus that we read about in the second book of the Old Testament. The pattern of exit and return, of alienation and reunion, has echoes and copies throughout the entire Bible. And understanding how the Bible treats the story of departure and return will definitely help us better appreciate, again, the pattern, the paradigm, and the prediction of God's saving work in Christ Jesus. And so I believe this is an illuminating topic for Christian believers wanting to know more about Christ. And I pray that you'll be encouraged as we go through this new series for the next 6 weeks or so, Lord willing. And my prayer is that you will love Christ all the more as one who's redeemed by his saving works. And so as we begin then, the first point that I'd like to share with you is nothing other than this. The exile experienced by Adam and Eve in Genesis begins the paradigm of life in the wilderness. The exile experienced by Adam and Eve begins the long pattern and paradigm of life wandering in the wilderness. And at that level of connection, we might even call this the original exodus or the original exile that we find repeated throughout the Bible. And so if you open your Bibles again and go through the first two chapters with me in the book of Genesis, you will notice many different things that are mentioned in these two chapters, of course. And each verse there is so precious and deep that we should be careful not to oversimplify everything just to make things easier for us. But in the last sections of chapter 1, you will find that God created humans as a climactic point in his creative work. And after his divine blessing, he gave them a command to be fruitful, to increase in number, to fill the earth, and to subdue it. So verse 28, Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply. This is God saying to humans, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And what's perhaps as important as this cultural mandate here in chapter 1 is this truth in chapter 2, that when God created Adam, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That's verse 7 in chapter 2. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The command to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and subdue the land is tied to this fact revealed in chapter 2 that man, unlike other creatures, received the breath of life from God, the Creator. The command from God, the constitution of man's nature, were all designed to be working together in the original creation. And when humans received life and law from God, they were meant to use them to prolong their lives in God's special land, in this case, the Garden of Eden. The breath of life was to be governed by the word of their God, and that's the original design of life that humans were created to live. Word and breath, law and life had to go together in the presence of our God, and that was to be lived in a land that was good according to God. And I don't know if you know this famous Dutch Reformed theologian from the 20th century, but there was an influential theologian in the 20th century named Herman Bavinck. So Herman Bavinck, and that's a name worth knowing about if you are interested in sound theology and biblical teaching. Bavinck was a towering figure in that particular time period. And in his work called Biblical and Religious Psychology, Bavinck noted how the words life and spirit and wind often overlap in meaning. And he made the point there that these words, life and spirit and wind and so on, often evoke an image of freedom, an image of power, and also an image of fertility, because the winds symbolize free movements and motions that could not be resisted by human creatures. Winds move where it wishes, and they give life whenever it touches. So Bavinck said this, among many other points, and I quote, "The wind is mysterious in its coming and its going. The wind cannot be observed, touched, counted, or measured, and yet it is mighty in its works so that nothing can resist it. It brings life and fertility, but also scorching and death. In all this, the wind is the image of the Spirit and his works. What the wind is in the natural world, so the Spirit is in the incorporeal world. Both can be designated by the same word, and both are, as it were, a breath of God." So if you look at the story of the fall, in light of these comments on life and wind and breath, you would soon realize that the heart of the fall and rebellion was related to misgoverning and even suffocating the breath of God that was provided to men. And that suffocating work was done by the words of the devil that contradicted God's law. The breath of life that was given to man in the moment of creation was to be inflated, as it were, by the word of God and grow and grow and grow. But Adam and Eve rejected that, and they rebelled against it, and in so doing they punctured, as it were, the balloon of life by the words of the serpent. The story of their fall in the garden is the background to the event of Exodus, and the root cause of that exile or deportation, which you will read about in Genesis 3, verses 23 and 24, at the end of Genesis 3, it's clear that both Adam and Eve were banished and kicked out from the Garden of Eden. And at the heart of that deportation was this refusal to govern their lives by God's holy law. Life and law had to go together in God's good land, and that pattern was broken. And as it was broken, they no longer could live with God in the Garden of Eden, and they were banished and driven out as a result from the good land that God created for himself and for humans. And so, one thing I'd like to make clear at this point is that the exile experienced by Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 began the long pattern of life in the wilderness, and that pattern of life was caused by the rejection of God's law, by the abuse of their spiritual life or the breath they've been given, and also by the loss of the sacred land, and this will be further developed in the later parts of Israel's history. The exile experienced by Adam and Eve after the fall was the beginning of the exile and exodus that Israel would face in a more developed form. And I think in that very sense, we can look at the story of Genesis 3 and conclude that this is the original exile that would be repeated throughout history. And you might also think about, if you are ever having the sense of, why am I lost? Where am I going in my life? Well, this is the original story that explains that. We are lost because we have disobeyed God. And we, as humans, have been living the life in the wilderness all throughout human history. And the second point that I'd like to share with you is that Cain's rebellion, who was the son of Adam and Eve, propelled the life of exile that would again later grow into Exodus. Cain's rebellion exacerbated the original exile that Adam and Eve first commenced by their sin, and this foreshadows the Exodus that Moses and Israel would undergo in relation to the Egyptians later in history. And so please let me go back to Genesis chapter 4. I mean, we've read this text already, but let me read that again for you. And I know it's a bit lengthy. I'll read from verse 1 to 17 this time. But as we read this, please think about how the theme of exile is foreshadowed or pictured in this narrative. So I'm going to begin from verse 1, Genesis chapter 4. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it'll happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So I hope it's obvious and clear to you now that the theme of being expelled from the presence of the Lord, or the theme of alienation and exile, is a theme that is repeated here again in the story of Cain. Notice a statement in verse 14, "I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it'll happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." Moses, as the author of Genesis, didn't just write this for the purpose of history exams or tests, but he wrote this for the newly constituted people of Israel. And by telling them the stories, Moses was teaching them that Egypt, the city that was built by the hands of the sinful men, was actually born after the image of the city that a killer had built after killing his brother. Israel had to learn that the advanced culture that they saw in Egypt was nothing without the word of their God. And they had to learn that slavery they experienced in Egypt was a system that developed from Cain's murderous attitude toward another human creatures. The original creator of Eden was God, and he created everything good. And we saw that back in Genesis chapter 1. But the original creator of human cities was a sinner and a killer. And that city that was built by the human hands and powers and will was actually made by someone who took away the breath of life. And in advancing this culture of deflation and suffocation and suppression, Egyptians took hold of the lives of the Jews and enslaved them. So instead of enabling the Jews to multiply and expand and subdue the earth, the Egyptians deflated, suffocated, and subdued their souls. And instead of governing each other's lives according to God's law and His will, they dominated the life of the Jews by the word of their idol, Pharaoh, who stood against God. And there are so many different lessons we can take away from this short story here in chapter 4. But one thing I do want to say is that we Christians should never cultivate the attitude and culture of violence toward other human beings, lest it becomes the dominant culture and system of our families, of our friends, of our cities, and of course, of our own churches. It is no secret that people who have witnessed their parents' domestic violence are three times more likely to abuse their wives and children than those who grew up under non-violent parents. And as we look at this story of Cain and the preceding stories and the succeeding stories, we should be reminded at the least that sin can easily be repeated and escalated if we do not kill it. A community that is built around the culture of looking down upon others and abusing others and suffocating the conscience of others will gradually build a system of slavery. And if we really want to respect what God had made human creatures as they are, then we should reflect that reverence in our interactions by being generous, by being kind, and by being merciful, even when we are pursuing justice. Cain was expelled from the presence of God because he did not honor the life and the law and the land that God generously provided. And just like we saw earlier, the paradigm of sin is repeated and escalated when it was not confronted and when it was not dominated. And so I think we can ask this question as we move on to the third point of our sermon. That can we ever enter into the sacred land, the good land that God created, and enjoy the fullness of God that is governed by God's law? Can we return to the land that God sees as good and live a life that is thoroughly governed by God's word and his law and for his eternal glory? That's the third topic for our sermon today. And the simple answer I want to give to you as a third point is that Jesus Christ, our Savior, unlike Adam and Cain, brings us to a better place than the Garden of Eden and gives us a life that's better than what Adam had received in creation. Now, Jesus leads us not to an earthly city, but to a heavenly city. And he gives us a new life to make us love God and his law eternally in God's holy land so that we can perfect and complete our human powers and greatness in God's own kingdom of God. So 1 Peter says this: Christ also suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus died to bring us to God by being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus brought us back to God. We are living our life in the wilderness, but Jesus brought us back to God. And in bringing us back to God, he suffered for our sins, going through the life in the wilderness by himself on our behalf. When Cain and Pharaoh suppressed the expansion of the righteous on earth by taking away their precious lives, Jesus sent the Spirit down to give new life to everyone who comes to him in faith. And the famous verse in John 3:16 is so clear about that when it tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Christ gives you the new breath, as it were, to give you the new life. And God so loved the world, and He so loved you, that He gave His only Son, that as you believe in Him, and as you trust in Him, and as you rely on Him, you will not perish but have eternal life with God in His kingdom. And when the world was busy building its own cities and empires that bear the names of their families, our Lord Jesus built the kingdom of God that is far superior than even the Garden of Eden that was created to be good. Listen to Revelation 22. God showed me, the Apostle John speaking, God showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Does it ring a bell? It reminds you of the Garden of Eden, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You know, notice the mention of the name that shall be on the foreheads of believers in verse 4. And this is a far better mark than what Cain had received in Genesis. And all these details tell us that Christ is our Savior, who gives us a new life, who gives us a new law, and who gives us a new land for us to enjoy and for us to dwell with our holy God. And so as we end, and to come back to the original question that I gave you, what makes you unique as an individual is that you are a human person made in the image of God. And that life that you have now as a creature is to be governed by God's holy law in order to enjoy the presence of God in His sacred land. You are given life, also the law, so that you may live in the sacred land that God had prepared for you. And if you want to end this long pattern of life in the wilderness, seeking what is important, seeking what is meaningful, and seeking what is truly comforting, if you want to end that journey and conclude that exile, then there's only answer for you, and that is to turn to Jesus Christ and receive Him for your life, for God's law, and for God's sacred land. So let's give praises to God. And let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You that we are able to gather together in this public service to think about some of these deeply embedded themes in the Holy Bible. Father, it's such a privilege for us to know that the whole theme of exile and return and exodus and departure were recorded in the Bible for us to see. The pattern of Your work, the pattern and paradigm of Your work. And so as we behold Your revelation, help us appreciate You all the more, and in turn, help us appreciate what Jesus had done for us all the more. And Father, we also pray that as we continue through the series, that You would open our eyes and minds and open the Scriptures for us to see the beautiful truths concerning the gospel of our Savior. And encourage your hearts, establish our paths, and please continue to bless us as we continue to live towards our heavenly kingdom in this life. So, Father, we thank You, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.